certainly glad to see each one of you, our visitors that are here with us this morning, members that have been allowed by God's grace to be with us here this morning. We're thankful that each of you are here. I want to commend the church again for your efforts in hosting the meeting. And sometimes we can have a problem when we focus too much on the natural, but we can also err the other way when we don't realize and give thanks for the natural. And I just want to say to the brothers and sisters, primarily the sisters that made provision for the food, that the meals were just bountiful and served on time and hot and good food, and that didn't go without notice. I really appreciate the effort that each one made. I feel like the Lord blessed us in all the ways that we really can't even provide for ourselves, and the visitation and in the spirit and in the ministers that he sent our way and the messages that he provided. So certainly thankful to him, but appreciate your efforts, and I know that that's a testament to God's grace also. So this morning it's back to the regular old lineup for you four people. If we had had some elders stay over, we certainly would use them this morning, but and I try hard, and I don't know if it shows or not, but I try not to take 20, 30 minutes after every sermon, but it's very difficult when you have visiting elders. And one thing, it's true, and you want to say that it's true. You want to encourage them, let them know that you agree. So I get a little over the top sometimes how much I want to say how much I agree with that that's gone before. I'm trying to keep myself in check. And so maybe I'll have an opportunity this morning to say some of the things I've wanted to say all weekend, but thankful for your presence through the weekend and this morning, and trust that the Lord will continue to bless us as he has. So in continuing the worship service this morning, as we had the opportunity to sing to our Lord together, and now we have the opportunity to pray to our Lord together, and we'll have the opportunity to look into the word of our Lord together, and trust that he'll bless us all, lift us up together in that effort. I'd like to ask Brother Mike Lewis to lead us in prayer this morning, and certainly have much upon which we can reflect with thanks that the Lord's provided us. As we said before, we certainly always have that that's before us, that we know we need the Lord to watch over us and make provisions. Brother Mike, can you lead us?
Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for this whole weekend, what has gone before. Lord, now we need thy grace, thy spirit here among us again. Lord, it's a new day. Lord, we felt thy spirit in the song service this morning. Lord, we trust all have been lifted up to some degree. Lord, hopefully we've all been prepared for what's to come before us now, the preaching service. Lord, we for the market that comes before us. Lord, those that know him know that he's filled up and ready to preach. And Lord, may he have the words that we need to hear. Lord, may we all have the ears to hear. Lord, may we all be focused. What we need to be focused on is the name, Lord, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we all be lifted up one more time in this place. Lord, may you fill in our hearts and carry with us, Lord. Lord, be with all those who could not be with us here today and have desire to be with them wherever they are, whatever the condition may be. Lord, comfort them, be with them, strengthen them. Be with all the ministering servants wherever they may be, Lord. May the truth be pronounced for all the people to hear. Lord, be once again, we pray for all those who are overseas and fighting for truth and freedom in other lands. Lord, we're thankful for the ones who have to come home. They're safe now, Lord. Bring God, come home safe. And to him be with his family. Lord, be with us as we go through our daily lives. Lord, may we always look to thee, our guidance and our strength, our direction. Lord, forgive us when we do fail thee. And so one another, Lord. May we see what we are, Lord, what you are. And once again, turn into thee. We want to try my side. Lord, be with this church as it endeavors to preach truth and be a house of worship, Lord. Oh, Jesus, for the remainder of this service, and the gifts we do show thee, Lord, we are thankful for all the many gifts that you provide for us, all the many blessings, Lord. And we never forget where we are being come from. In Jesus Christ, name we pray. Amen. Amen.
There, one thought that I believe it was Brother Anthony in sermon mentioned kind of had stirred my mind up on a subject that continues to be on my mind this morning. I guess by way of beginning, I want to turn to John chapter 9. If you look at what transpires in John chapter 9, it's a beautiful event, and we've tried to speak on John chapter 9 a little bit before. And I can already feel the constraints of time this morning that I'll have to move quickly through chapter 9 and not replow that in order to get to John chapter 10, which is what I have on my mind. But in John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus passed by, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing." Now that's the miraculous, and didn't take long to get there, how quickly the Lord can work a miracle. But the rest of John chapter 9 is really dedicated to the ramifications of that miracle. The fact that what Jesus Christ had done, and kind of what we'd say in modern vernacular, the fallout of what he did. Now, we've tried to talk here before about some of this in John chapter 9, but and I believe that in the confines of John chapter 9, you can see the fulfillment of what Jesus promised, that it's not this man's fault or his parents' fault that he's born blind, but this particular blind man is going to be used in God's service to manifest something, to manifest the works of God. It says that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, we can see that manifest in John chapter 9, and then we can turn somewhere else, and we can come back to John chapter 10 and not realize how connected that they are. And I want to spend a little time this morning considering some things in John chapter 10, which it's good enough to stand alone, but it really... to appreciate the context of John chapter 10 and John chapter 9, I think we'll see that truly the ramifications of John chapter 9 go on into John chapter 10. And that is that this man, this blind man that receives his sight, received it so that the work of God could be made manifest in him. And it's pretty clear here from the beginning in verse 3 where it says that the works of God should be made manifest in him. It doesn't say that the works of God will be made manifest by him, but in him, because it wasn't the blind man that did the work that manifests the power of God. It was Jesus Christ who did the work that manifests the power of God, and he happened to do it in the blind man. And then the next verse makes it pretty clear who's doing the work, because Jesus Christ said, "I must work the works of him that sent me." So we have it set forth that the works that Jesus Christ would do in this man would manifest the power of God. And we certainly find that in John chapter 9. After this man comes seeing, remember he's been born blind, and just like the beggar at the gate called Beautiful in Acts chapter 2, who I also like to consider and think about, and I think these two are very similar in that regard, as far as you have someone who has been notoriously affected. Here's a blind man that everyone knows is blind. Here's a lame man that everyone has walked past, and he's begged at them every time that they go through the gate called Beautiful into the temple. So there's a known, there's a given that here's a lame or halt or blind or sick person, and it's so established that the reversal of that, the divine intervention in their case, is not just miraculous, but it's established.
it's known that something's changed about this man. And this, in Acts chapter 2, there's a lot of rabbits in front of me and I'm fully loaded, so I got to be careful. But the man in Acts chapter 2 is realized that there were people who saw him begging every day. And if you drive around the city, you'll realize that at certain intersections there are beggars. And sometimes at certain intersections, there's certain beggars that are there every day. So much so that it becomes predictable and that you can actually miss them. If you expect them to be there and they're not there, you realize they're not there. Well, that was certainly the case of the man in Acts chapter 2. When he wasn't there, him not being there was a greater statement than his being there. The fact that they had seen him all the time begging, and then not only did he disrupt things a little bit that day when he went leaping, shouting, praising God, but even the next Sunday there were ramifications. The next time that there were those that went into the temple, there was the residual effect that this beggar wasn't there. And I shouldn't say he wasn't there. He wasn't there begging. I believe he was probably walking, leaping, praising God even the next week. But in John chapter 9, after this blind man has received his sight, and remember the purpose of that was that the works of God might be made manifest in him. And it's the works of God and it's the work by God, by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you remember that they call his parents to certify, is this the child we think it is? Has he always been blind or is this some sham? You know, has he really been able to see? I mean, you give testimony that this is your child and that he's been blind his entire life. And they ask him in verse 19, they ask them saying, is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? And his parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. And that's really all that they could give testimony to, and that's fine. It says, but by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. And so they do just that. They speak to him, and I'm having to skip a lot of good ground here this morning to move along. But they then come to this young man, or this man, in verse 24. It says, then again called they the man that was blind. And, you know, what a testimony to the power of God that they now have to call him the man that was blind. You know how that must have infuriated them. Well, call that man that was blind over here and let us talk about the fact that he's no longer blind. But they were really left with not much option. This was not the blind man anymore. It's the man that was blind. But it says they called again the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. You know, that gives us a little light into the Pharisaical mind a little bit. They believed that to call Jesus Christ a sinner would be giving God praise. In other words, maintaining the status quo. This surely is not the Savior. This is not the Messiah. He's a blasphemer and a heretic. Give God the praise and agree with us that this man is but a sinner and a charlatan. Well, that was an unreasonable request. Give God the praise and say that this man is a sinner. You could say, well, which one would you prefer that I do? But I can't do both at the same time. The answer is that in saying that this man is not a sinner, but he has the power even over the lame and the deaf and the blind and the dead and the poor to have the gospel preached to them, that gives God praise. And remember again, the purpose of this man in John chapter 9 is that the work of God would be made manifest in him. So give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Now we have the corroborating evidence. The parents said, this is our son, and he was born blind. And now this man says, now I see. And put that together and you realize you've got to refer to him as the one that was blind. It says, he answered them in verse 26, they said unto him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? You see here kind of a boldness that comes when, you remember what Brother Bill, I think, said about how we appear strange after we've been in the company of Jesus Christ? This man's been transformed. Not only is he seeing, but he's speaking in a way he hasn't spoken before. Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. You know, there's not any good God-fearing Christian person today that if cornered would say, well, you can be Christ's disciple, but I'm Moses' disciple. Now, I mean, that didn't sound like a very worthy option for us today, but it gives us a mindset into this, again, the mind of this Pharisee, that this is the right thing to be a disciple of Moses, which shows us by light, even as there's a blindness that's removed for us to see, things are changed here by the ministry of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are people who believe that they are the most righteous people around who profess we're Moses' disciples. And think how things have changed because of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. And the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. In other words, you're the religious experts. You would think if there was someone who had the power of God to remove blindness, you'd know more about him than I do. It's kind of strange. You're asking me about him. This is a marvelous thing. It would make someone marvel, make someone wonder. How is it that this blind man who hadn't been seeing but for a couple of days can see so much more than the religious establishment? It's a marvelous thing. Matter of fact, it's the same marvelous thing that the psalmist David wrote in Psalm 118 when he said, it is a marvelous thing. It's the Lord's work. It'll be marvelous in our eyes when the headstone that's refused to the builders has become the chief and cornerstone. We find that, again, in reference to that man that was begging at the gate called Beautiful, that Peter made that testimony. This man was healed and stands before you by the name and faith in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is that stone refused of you builders, who's become the chief and cornerstone. So you see how prophecy is coming into fulfillment, things are changing, and how uncomfortable these establishmentarians were with this great change. But what I want to get from John chapter 9 is we see already that there's been a great work done and performed by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this man. Already the works of the Lord are being made manifest in him. Not just manifest to him, but manifest in and through him to others. There are those who are now involved in this that really, honestly, would rather not be involved. These Pharisees don't want to be interrogating a man who used to be blind when they weren't involved in his recovery. But herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now what the man who was blind, what he's just stumbled across here would become a fundamental question for these Pharisees, for these theocratic Jews that were in the government. Their religion was their government, and their economy was, here is a marvelous thing. You got this man on your hands, and you don't know what to do with him. You don't know from whence he is. You can't figure him out. And what the blind man realized, and what the blind man was seeing so much more than with his natural eyes, he was seeing right to the very heart of what was going to be a real problem for these natural Jews, for this Pharisaical organization. Here is a strange and marvelous thing. You don't know about this man. You don't know what to do with him. Even though those around us say, isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? Aren't his brethren here with us? How does he speak this way? He speaks as an authority and not that of the scribes. It's not just like he's mimicking the authority figures that we have. He speaks with the power of God himself. This is a strange thing. So this question of who Jesus Christ is, you see that it's really coming to the forefront. I mean, they've tried to discredit him, and they certainly will continue in that effort. They eventually will take his life and believe that that is the fullness of all that they can do and put him away. And then again in Acts chapter 2, when here comes a lame man walking, leaping, praising God, he's not even giving Peter, James, and John the credit. It's still this name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here's the fundamental problem. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus Christ? Well, remember, again, and I'm straining at a gnat here, but the purpose of this man, the purpose of his blindness, was that the work of God would be made manifest in him. And what we'll see here in John chapter 9 is that this blind man, this man who was blind, the recovery of his sight is going to be a testimony to something. It's going to be a foundation from which people understand who is this Jesus Christ. So all that having been said, we get to the end of John chapter 9, and this is beautiful to me because here's a man who's been amazingly and miraculously dealt with. And you could say, you know, the Lord had already done everything for him that could be done. I mean, now he's seeing, you know, his problems are behind him, and now he can see. The Lord could just go on about his way. But here, after they continue in their discussion with him, and boy, it's so hard to skip over any of this. Let me continue reading. 31 says, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners." Now remember, this is still the man that was blind saying this. "Herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." Now I'm not sure where this man got this understanding, but right here he's got it. He's got some understanding. I don't know if he was within earshot of what was going on in the temple, or maybe there's been some things given to him beyond just his natural sight. But he says and continues, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" I tell you what, friends, if anybody was had the credibility to make this statement, if anybody had made the investment in the research, don't you think this blind man had? I mean, if you were blind, don't you think you would have an interest in knowing whether anybody had ever recovered from blindness? When you find out you got an ailment, you get on the internet and read all about it, figure out what kind of medicine you need to take, what's your prognosis, what are the chances, what are the treatments, what's the newest thing that can be done. Here is a man who was blind from his birth, and he says, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" Now, maybe if you're in an accident and your eye, your vision gets blurred, maybe there's some salve they can put on, but no one's ever been able to restore the sight to one who was born blind. And that was this man's condition. He's speaking with great authority here. This blind beggar now is the authority on the restoration of blindness. Why? Because he is the one and only person that's ever received the restoration of sight that was born blind. It says, "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." You see how all of a sudden this man's got wisdom beyond his situation? They answered. So that was all him speaking. And it says, "They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out." We're finished with this man. You're a sinner, and you're telling us the here and the how and the where and the why of how salvation comes. We're not going to hear this. And I think what they realize is, since we're not going to be able to deal with this issue, we just need to table this issue. We're not going to be able to find satisfaction. So they cast him out. Now Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he answered, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. So right there what we see is that same question. Jesus Christ now asked the question, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord?" He's got the same question that the Jews have. Who is this man? They're saying, "Who is this man?" And this man's saying, "Who is the Lord?" They're both asking a different question, but the answer is the same. He is. He is this man, and he is the Lord. And there's a convergence of these questions, and the answer is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him," and he's seen him in a manifold way, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." In other words, I am the Christ. I am Jesus the Christ. And the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Now, again, remember the purpose of this man's blindness, that the works of God would be made manifest in him. There's been a question that's developing here, and it's coming to fruition. Who is this man? Who is the Lord that I might believe? It is the one you've seen and the one that now speaketh with thee. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And this man didn't say, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." This man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. This man was thoroughly furnished at this moment. Now, I'm not saying he never had problems with unbelief afterwards. But I tell you what, right here, right now, it's all belief. I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. Verily, verily." You see how this is a continuation? He's speaking to the same people in the same situation. The end of verse 9 says, "But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth." Verily, verily, in John chapter 10, verse 1, truly, truly, I say unto you. So if you want to start in John chapter 10, it says, truly, truly, I say unto you. Your first question is, who is the you? To whom is he speaking? You've got to go into John chapter 9 to find out to whom he's speaking. And who is it that he is speaking to in John chapter 10? Who is the you? It's the blind Pharisees. And who are the blind Pharisees? But the very ones who were cross-examining this man for how he received his sight. And what is the problem? What's the very focal point of this man? That the work of God would be made manifest in him. So the manifestation that's going to happen in this man is continuing on into John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say unto you. You know, Jesus Christ would not have had the opportunity, the situation would not have presented itself in John chapter 10 for him to speak to these Pharisees what he's about to speak had he not done what he did in John chapter 9. John chapter 10 is more of the fallout of what he's worked in this man and to this man and through this man. Now, all that having been said, you'll have an opportunity to come and read in John chapter 10 and not be so attached to John chapter 9 the way we are this morning. But I would encourage you to remember this about what John chapter 10 is all about. Jesus Christ is speaking to the blind Pharisees about who he is. That's the question. And that's really their blindness. Their blindness is to who he is. Here's a man who cannot see, who knows who they are, who knows who Jesus Christ is. Now he can see, and he sees and knows him by all his faculties. And those who had seen and the true visionaries couldn't see and know from whence this man is. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now remember, we're going to get into kind of a different subject here, but it's an answer to that question. Who is he? He says, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Brother Anthony spoke about the shepherd and Jesus Christ being the shepherd. But what we're about to find here is this is not just a sweet little offering of I'm going to allegorically tell you who I am by talking about a shepherd. This is an answer to who is this man? This isn't just a story about a shepherd and an hireling. This is the answer to who is he? Who is this man? He says, he that entereth in the door, in by the door, is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things were which he spake unto them. Why? Because they were blind. He's speaking to blind Pharisees, and he spoke a parable that was not yet revealed to them. Now, you, having been blessed of the Lord to be able to see some things, do you get a sense of what Jesus Christ is saying in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5? I sure hope that you do. Because if we don't, there's some beautiful lessons we'll miss. What Jesus Christ has just said is to the porter openeth to the shepherd, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep. You know what it means when something is your own? It means it belongs to you. In other words, you own it. When something is your own, it's owned by you, and you own it. And key to this understanding of who he is this very thing. Ownership. Ownership is key in understanding who Jesus Christ is. And that's what John chapter 10 is about. It's about ownership as a defining characteristic of who Jesus Christ is. It says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were, which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again. Why did Jesus say unto them again? Because they didn't understand the parable. So he says unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. So this thing that was kind of amorphous, just a lesson in general, non-specific, you know, this is the nature of sheep. They'll follow their shepherd. The shepherd will go out before his sheep, and he'll set out his own sheep, and they'll know his voice, and they'll follow him. And they're left scratching their head. What does this have to do with anything? And then he says, I am the shepherd. You see, this thing that I just described to you that makes natural sense to you, now I'm going to draw it before you so that you can see something about me. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here is defining for them who he is. That's the question. Who is he? From whence is he? Isn't it a marvelous thing that you come to this man that used to be blind and you want to know about this man? It's marvelous. And Jesus Christ says, I'll tell you who I am. It's like sheep following their shepherd. And they don't understand. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Well, who were these that came before? Who were the thieves and robbers? It was the blind Pharisees. It was those that had led these sheep of a people, the Lord's people. And what does he mean by calling them thieves and robbers? Well, you have to go back and read the parable that he just gave them. What defines one as a thief and a robber? One who entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way. That person is a thief and a robber. So the natural Jews who were running things didn't come to this people through the sheepfold door of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they climbed up some other way. Well, what other way did they have to climb into a leadership role with this people? Maybe their phylacteries, their relationship, their bloodline, their works, their circumcision, how much they gave, how righteous they were. Like that one that said, I thank thee, Lord, I'm not like this publican. To understand there were those who had successfully put themselves in front of the sheep of God, but not coming through the sheepfold, through some other way, having climbed up. You know, I'm in a place in my physical stature where climbing, I'd prefer not to do it. There's a time it's a lot of fun to hang like a monkey from a tree, but it's not as fun for me anymore. And climbing is not something I look forward to. It's a labor. I don't like climbing up a hill, much less a ladder or a tree. But here are people who have worked their way into this position. They've climbed, and now they're classified as thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might the sheep, might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth. Why? Because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Now I want to continue with this, but I want to stop for a moment, because this is really what brought my attention to this whole John chapter 10. Here it is. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling. That almost seems kind of unfair. The hireling fleeth. Well, why? Because he's a hireling. I mean, it's almost like he has no choice. I mean, now, what is a hireling in this situation? Well, there's someone who owns the sheep. These aren't wild sheep. These are domesticated, owned sheep. These are livestock. This is a business venture. Somebody owns these sheep. And a hireling, by definition, guess what? He has to be hired. A hireling must be hired, which he's hired by someone who has the true care of the sheep. Well, when you own some sheep and you don't want to take care of the sheep, you can hire that out. You can contract it to someone else. You say, I, you know, live in the city and it's a long drive out there to check on them. Why don't you look after them, lead them, feed them, shear them, all the things that a good shepherd would do, you do, and I'll pay for you for that service. Now, what this is the hireling fleeth because he is a hireling. Now, if I were paying someone to keep my sheep, I would think that some of the things that would be important is that if a wolf came and was going to eat my sheep, that the hireling would act in prevention of that. That the hireling would watch over the sheep and get out a shotgun and scare the wolf away. Whatever it would take, that would be part of the reasonable service of a hireling. But there's something true about this hireling. And it's not that the hireling wouldn't do a good service for a good day's wage. It's that there is priority in this life over your occupation. And each of you can think about your vocation or your occupation. And I have a job and I try to do a good job. But if I went into work and one of my labors at work were to create a blueprint, and I went in to create a blueprint as I had contracted with my boss to do, and then someone said, if you create that blueprint, you will die. I would say, I am not going to create that blueprint. I value my life more than my vocation. And that's not unreasonable. As a matter of fact, if I did the blueprint and died, you people would speak ill of me and my responsibility to my family. I mean, why would he do that? Why would he put his life on the line for something so meaningless? I mean, he didn't have his priorities right. Well, here's a hireling who has been hired to watch over the sheep, but now his life is in danger, and he makes the reasonable choice of protecting his own life and giving up the sheep. It's just a job. I can take care of somebody else's sheep next week. Maybe have a poor reference. Maybe need to take care of goats or something else. But here is a man who's willing, because of his relationship to the sheep, to give them over. And this is what Jesus Christ was saying about these natural Pharisees, these natural Jews. They were in a situation where they had taken ownership, now in their mind, of these sheep, and they're putting themselves in front of this people, and they're leading this people in a way that's not good for the people, but's good for the leadership, that cements and establishes them in their place of power and authority. And when the result of that is that the people are dying, then so be it. But here what we see is this hireling will make a choice, and the hireling will protect himself over the sheep, and it is natural, and it's reasonable. If you have someone taking care of your sheep, and it comes down to their life or your sheep, they'll choose their life. And it behooves you to understand that. It says, the hireling fleeth because he is a hireling. You see, what's interesting here is why in this lesson about who Jesus Christ is and all of this about him being the good shepherd, why is there any mention of this despicable hireling and how he is and what he does? Because what we understand is the hireling shows us something about the good shepherd. What we understand here is what defines the shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hireling fleeth. Well, those are two diversely different options when the wolf comes. To lay down your life for the sheep or to flee. Those are as opposite as you can get. I mean, and I get the sense this man's fleeing not to get help, but fleeing for his life. And the other puts his life on the line. Would have the wolf to consume him before the wolf would consume the sheep. But it's not so much what they do. It's not that the hireling flees, because this is the hireling fleeth because he is a hireling. The hireling here, because he's fleeing, it's not even so much a judgment against him that he flees. It's that that's what a hireling would do. So it's not whether the hireling's willing to die for the sheep or not. It's not what the shepherd does or what the hireling does. It's who is the shepherd and who is the hireling. What defines the shepherd here? He owns the sheep. You see how important the ownership angle is here? The hireling doesn't own the sheep. They're not his. And when it comes to the sheep or him, he can go on and find other sheep to care for. He can go other and find other vocation. But the owner of the sheep, the one to whom they belong, will lay down his life for them. Because he owns them. They are his. It's what you would do to protect your own. You know, I probably would not put myself in in gunfire to protect some family I meet at the mall. But if my family's in danger, then it's a uniquely different situation as to what I'm willing to do. Here is one who will lay down his life for the sheep. That's what he does. The hireling fleeth. That's what he does. But why does the hireling flee? Because he's a hireling. Because he doesn't own the sheep. Why does the shepherd lay down his life for the sheep? Because he owns the sheep. Who is this man? What a marvelous question that you know not from whence he is. And Jesus Christ says, do you know? Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Let me tell you who the Son of God is. The Son of God is one who will die for his sheep, will lay down his life for sheep, because he owns them. The beauty in this, my friends, that Jesus Christ died for you because he owns you. And what we need to understand then is it is true that God sent Jesus Christ to taste death for his people. But what we understand is that if that were the only transaction, if it were that God said, Jesus, can you do me a favor and go watch over this people? And if it requires your death, will you be willing to do that? Jesus Christ is not an hireling. He's not one sent to look over you. He has possession of you. He owns you. So before the foundation of the world, when God saw his people and beloved them from before the foundation of the world and chose them in election and predestinated them to be conformed to the image of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he gave them, the Father gave you to Jesus Christ. If God did not give you to Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ, when he was in this world and came to that place where he was given to be the propitiation for our sins, to lay down his life, he, as a hireling, would have the option to flee. But as one who owns you, the shepherd owns his own sheep. As one who owns you, he will lay down his life. He will do what he does because he is who he is. That's true of the hireling and the shepherd. He will do what he does because of who he is. Your shepherd will lay down his life for you because he is your shepherd, because he owns you. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Just like the hireling. He fleeth because he's a hireling. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep because he's the shepherd. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not. See, that's what distinguishes the hireling. When he seeth the wolf coming, leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now remember, this is in John chapter 10. This is before Jesus Christ has been crucified. This is before he's even prophesied specifically of his crucifixion and his death and his burial and his resurrection. He's already teaching them. If you want to know who Jesus Christ is not just an empowered leader of the Jews. He's not just some good prophet sent of God. He is one that when you behold him, you will see that he is one who will lay down his life for the sheep. Remember what we said yesterday when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God? It's not behold the Lamb of God as a peaceful grazing piece of livestock. It's behold the Lamb of God who will sacrifice himself. In a religious connotation, when they spoke about lambs, it was about sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. When Jesus Christ is seen as the sacrifice, you realize that that sacrifice is how your sin is paid. And that this one who is the sacrifice would be the sacrifice because he owns you. And because you belong to him. Which means at some point you must have been given to him. When is it that the people of God were given to him? Well, friends, he did this before we even were. Before I had a natural breath. And so he didn't have to wait around for me to take a natural breath to own me and to die for me. How is it that I could insinuate myself into the work of Jesus Christ after the fact? I can't. So it must be that God knew me and gave me to Jesus Christ before the fact. And if that's true for me, think about how bewildered the poor people before the crucifixion would be. What about those people who lived and died and never knew or spoke the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How could they be saved? Because God gave them to the shepherd. Also, they too are owned by the shepherd. So it says, as the Father knoweth me. How well do you think the Father knows Jesus Christ? Even so, know I the Father. Sounds like an intimate relationship between Father and Son. That the people that the Father loves, the Son loves. The people that the Father owns, the Son owns. And we can say the same is true about the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes and bears witness with you that you are a child of God, it bears witness only to the same people that belongs to Him, that belongs to Jesus Christ, that belongs to the Father God. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. You see, he was speaking to natural Jews here. He says, there's even sheep that you haven't even taken lordship over. I'm not only going to save these sheep that belong to me, that you have taken lordship over as thieves and robbers, but there's ones that you wouldn't even waste your time with. There's those that you count as dogs, vain babblers and lawless, disobedient lawbreakers. Some of them are in my fold, and I will bring them in, and I will be their shepherd as well. Therefore, doth my Father love me? There's an interesting question. Why does God love Jesus Christ? I wouldn't even think you'd really even need to ask that question, but here's the answer. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down. This commandment to lay down my life and to take it up again, that commandment I received of my Father. Well, where could we find where Jesus Christ said anything about receiving this commandment from the Father? How about John chapter 6? John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Can you sense here that there is a sheep fold that's been given to the shepherd, and that there's a surety in that? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Why? Because he owns all of them. He won't cast them out, and he won't let a wolf cut them out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This commandment have I received of my Father. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then the Jews murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Just like they murmured when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Just like they murmured when he said, I am the resurrection. Just like they murmured when he said, I am the good shepherd. So, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So what Jesus Christ does, he does because he is who he is. Now, we take that and consider this lesson in John chapter 10 and what he is setting before this people, and how he shows he's not a hireling. He doesn't act like a hireling because he cannot act as a hireling because he owns the sheep. It's impossible for him to act as though he doesn't own the sheep because he owns the sheep. The shepherd must lay down his life for the sheep. Now, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and see more maybe about this commandment that he received of his Father. It said, I have power to take it in. This commandment, laying down my life and taking it up again for the purpose of the sheep, I have received of my Father. Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, and we could begin in verse 7. It says, Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Does it sound like that Jesus Christ was given something that the Father owned? Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. You know what that means? We're blind. We've got some blindness, some partial blindness. And that there are some things that are fundamentally true about Jesus Christ. That he has laid down his life for the sheep. He has secured them just like the Father gave him to do. The promise, the commandment that the Father gave him to do was, all that the Father giveth me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Well, part of our blindness here is we haven't seen the last day. So while we reside here with this poor vision, it says we see not yet all things put under him. We probably can't behold and understand the fullness of the victory that he's wrought and won. But in verse 9, there's a provision made for you. It says, but we see Jesus. It's not that we can't see Jesus at all. It's that there's limitations to us being able to see the fulfillment of all that he's really already secured. I mean, for your great-great-great-grandson or granddaughter that's going to be born in 100 years, if the Lord would allow this world to continue on that long, if they be of his sheepfold, is there anything that he's going to need to do for them on Calvary's cross that he hasn't already done? Well, unless we believe he's going to come back and be crucified again, we've got to believe he's already done what's required even for them. So we have this promise. We have an assurance of our faith that for every one that the Father hath already given him, even the ones we haven't hath already seen, the ones that he already possesses from that promise before the foundation of the world, he has already tasted death for them. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Do you see this coming together? What does the shepherd do? What must the shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. God made provision that for a while he would be made lower than the angels in the likeness of this sinful flesh. That in Galatians it says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. There was a purposeful act in sending Jesus Christ, and it was that he would taste death for every man that the Father had given him before the foundation of the world, these that are his people. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. This is not a hireling relationship. You're his brethren. You are sheep of his fold. This is the shepherd who will lay down his life for you and for us, has already laid down his life for you, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Do you know after the wolf comes, that's something the hireling can't say? When the wolf comes and it scatters the sheep and eats a couple of them, the hireling can't go into town and say, whew, it's been a long day. Behold, I and all the sheep. The hireling doesn't have liberty to say that. The hireling goes, oh, what a day. Yeah, this wolf came and I got out of there. I didn't know what was going to happen. I'm not sure. I think there's still some left. If y'all want to go back, we can see how things are going. Jesus Christ, the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, was able to lay down his life, take it up again, and with credibility, with authority not known of natural men, was able to say, behold, yes, you can scrutinize my work. Look at the work of the shepherd. I have record of it. I have testimony of it. I can tell all my bones. He went back into the throne room of God and said, I didn't just do a good babysitting job. I'm not just a hireling. I went and I laid down my life for the sheep. And I took it again, just as you commanded. And just as you commanded all that you gave me, I haven't lost one, not one. And I didn't pick up any stragglers either. The ones you gave me, those are the ones for whom I died. I did that you asked me to do. And now, speaking to the very throne of God, says, behold, do you know your salvation's been examined by the justice of God? God has looked at the work of Jesus Christ. He's beheld it. And He says, yes, all the sheep are there. Every one of them. There's not a scratch of them. They don't even smell like a wolf. The wolf wasn't even allowed to touch them. They don't have the stench of this world on them anymore. They're pure and holy and harmless and undefiled. As a matter of fact, they look as righteous as you do, Jesus Christ. Behold, I and the children which my Father has given me. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, it wasn't just an assignment to look over the people of God and make sure nothing happened. It was to go down knowing something would happen, that something was required. Death was required at the hand of the shepherd to ensure the life of the sheep. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Those who have been under the yoke of these thieves and robbers. Verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham, that spiritual seed of that people known and promised of God. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Friends, that's our shepherd. That's not just the shepherd. He's your shepherd. And you're His sheep. If He owns you as His sheep, then you must own Him as your shepherd. And I don't mean make the conscious decision to own Him as your shepherd. I mean you own Him already as your shepherd, whether you make that profession or not. But guess what? The sheep know His voice. He leads them in the path of righteousness by the still waters, makes provision for us. He loves us, willing to even go to death for us, that we might be reconciled to God. God bless you. If you desire to join the church, you'll have that opportunity.